Good morning. Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we want to read from verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke 16 and 19. Now there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We want to think this morning about God's value of a life. God's value of a life. Now, you don't have to look very far in our world today, unfortunately, to see that human beings often devalue life. From the cradle to the grave, one might say. I mean, we have, and it's a scandal, that in our modern world, there are babies by the millions that are murdered in our world. There are also elderly people in our world that are murdered in the name of a better kind of life, or death with dignity, or euthanasia. They use all sorts of euphemisms, but there's a push in certain circles, even among the elite, to just throw away human life of the elderly when it's deemed that their quality of life. And that's definitely a shifting scale of who deems what quality of life is, when that's thrown away. And we can think of recent modern history of people like the Nazis in Germany, who devalued human life, not only to the level of babies and of the aged, but the disabled, the mentally retarded, people based on their race that were considered subhuman in some way. That the philosophies of man very often put little store on the value of human beings. And unfortunately, it's nothing new. We can go back into antiquity, and not only would the archaeologists tell us about the ubiquity of child sacrifice in the ancient world and the prevalence of human cruelty, nation upon nation, visiting violence and perversity upon one another. But the Bible itself gives us many accounts that when people didn't worship the true and living God, they were led to do all kinds of things to harm other human beings and even to harm and destroy themselves. And Romans 1 basically tells the tale that if one isn't going to worship God, if they aren't going to worship the true God who has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true creator of the world, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If they won't worship Him, they will worship something. And whatever they worship doesn't have the power or the means to restrain man's sinful impulses and his evil desires. And so there's no deliverance from the impurity that assails us. There's no rescue from the perversity of our minds and hearts. In the previous meeting, that verse was cited from Jeremiah that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Well, there's no answer, there's no salvation for what our hearts are naturally because of sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people turn from the true and living God, they worship idols, they worship other things, they put imitations in His place, and they become increasingly bestial in their behavior. And Romans 1 shows that societal degression. It shows not evolution, not the progress of human beings to higher and higher levels. It shows us descending to the levels of beasts and beyond, unfortunately, even below the beasts. Even unkindness that the beasts wouldn't do. And yet, when we turn to a passage of the Word of God, such as this one in Luke, what we see is the value of a human being. And it really fits in with the greater context of the Gospel of Luke in the different stories that the Holy Spirit has put together and some parables that even precede this story. I note that many Bible teachers have noticed and commented that this is not said to be a parable. That's important because people that would like to evade the thought of eternal punishment, that don't want to think about hell, that really don't want to reckon with what comes after this life, they're inclined or have been sometimes to say, well, this is just a parable. It's just speaking figuratively, and therefore we don't have to worry about it. Now, if somebody comes, as I heard about someone recently coming back from their honeymoon, and unfortunately this man on his honeymoon got pneumonia. It was not his first marriage. He was remarrying quite senior in life, and unfortunately he became ill on his honeymoon. And he came back, and he was not a man to use words lightly, but when asked what his honeymoon was like, he said, it was like the honeymoon from hell. Now, what did the man mean by that comment? Well, he didn't literally mean that he passed away into a spiritual realm where he was tormented, like the rich man we read about in this story. But if somebody describes their experience in terms like that, or if somebody says, you know, my suffering was just so great, it was like I was being beaten with a baseball bat. We could say that language is figurative, but what it speaks of is a reality, doesn't it? I mean, if your body is being attacked by a virus that can, you know, make you hurting with every breath and coughing and wheezing, that can feel like you've been beaten with a bat, I suppose. Not that I've been beaten with a bat, thankfully. I was hit on the head with a hammer once as a child, but anyway, that's another story. What I mean to say is, when people use figurative language, especially strong physical language to talk about suffering, it is not to put away the fact that there's a real kind of suffering being discussed. It's an analogy to describe how painful, how difficult, how rough the experience is. So, admittedly, when we read this story about the rich man and Lazarus, there's figurative language. There's things here that if we were able to really see how hell is, we might say, well, that's not exactly what we think of when we think of fire. But yet, fire is an apt analogy for it. It is an awful thing, a hell to be shunned. And a heaven is to be gained, of course, we see as the other side of it. Now, I say it fits in well with the other stories of Luke. Let's take, for example, just turn a page back or so in your Bible to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, you notice the Lord Jesus is talking about things that are of value. That's because he's healed a man with dropsy, and that he's done this on the Sabbath day, and this has aroused the ire of certain religious people, that they're upset. In fact, the ruler of the synagogue, one of the luminaries in that congregation, is quite put out that this has occurred on the Sabbath day. And he says, you know, there are six other days you can come and be healed. I mean, don't come on the Sabbath. And the Lord asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go, verse 4 says. And then he asked them a question, which one of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, even the rabbis had gotten together and put their heads together and said, well, yes, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. But when it comes to preserving life, it is legitimate to preserve life. And they would do this for an ox or a donkey. After all, that was their livelihood. I mean, that was like their John Deere tractor, so to speak. If they're a farmer, that was how they were getting their work done. So if that falls into a ditch, you can't say, oh, well, it's the Sabbath. I can't pull it out. I'll come get it tomorrow. That animal's going to suffer. That animal's going to die. And in turn, your livelihood and your family's sustenance is going to suffer as well. So they recognized there were exigent circumstances. There were emergencies when the letter of the law had to be put aside in favor of the spirit of preserving life. Now, if that were so, when it came to business and animal life, how much more human life? Because unlike our current culture in the Western world, God values human life above animal life. That is not to say he doesn't value animal life. God made the animals and made them for his glory. God put them under human rule for humans to manage them as God's stewards. So we are to take care of the animal life. And yet, when push comes to shove, as broken up as I may be about the whale that washes up down at the Jersey shore, I'm more concerned about the human beings whose life are in peril. And if I have to expend energy or resources to save a whale or to save a human, we might say it's a no-brainer, right? The human life comes first. And yet you can imagine there in the synagogue, they were upset that the Lord would heal on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then told them a parable about being invited to a feast and taking the low place so that the host could exalt them. And then he went further and said in verse 12 of chapter 14, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame. I always have a soft spot for them, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, the Lord is saying here, when you're putting on your feast, don't be thinking as so many people in the world do. This will be quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I have you to a nice meal. You have me to a nice, or maybe even better, a nicer meal. And that's how we'll feather our own nest and maybe get a charitable write-off at the same time. No, says the Lord, you invite those who, because of their physical maladies, cannot earn a living. People that were poor or blind or lame in that day were people that were vulnerable, people that didn't have means. There weren't charities to fall back on. There weren't government programs to assist them. So if they have them, they can't reasonably expect any kind of repayment in this life, but they will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And that in turn led the Lord to think about a future great supper that the Lord is inviting people to, where he said, I'm going to have this tremendous feast. And he invited these people to come to his feast, and instead they made excuses about why they wouldn't come to his feast. Now, as they make their excuses, it's apparent that they don't value the master. They don't really think he's worth spending time with. They don't really think his feast is that good. Because verse 18 says, "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" Now that ground wasn't going to go anywhere. We have the expression terra firma, right? He could have gone any other time to look at that land. But no, he'd rather go check out this piece of oceanfront property in Arizona that he apparently bought or whatever it was. That's a joke. Anyway, he went to see this piece of ground instead of going to the feast. And another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them." Now, did you not look a purchased oxen in the mouth? Did you not test them before you bought them? And if you've got to go prepare them, well, again, there are other days you could do that. Would you not? They can wait one day, we would say. And another says, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Well, again, you know, you could presumably bring your wife, or even if you couldn't, this is just one meal we're talking about, one feast. So the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." That's a very strong parable, isn't it? That God's inviting men to a feast, and men make all kinds of excuses about why they don't want to come to the feast. And God brings in people that cannot repay him, people that are unworthy of themselves, people that can't enrich or give anything back to the master. God does it purely out of his grace. And then he turns and he talks about the one who would follow him and be his disciple. And he says, you know, that's got to be a higher loyalty. It's got to be like the man who's going to build a tower, who first sits down and calculates what it's going to cost. You've got to put your value on what the Lord is offering and on who the Lord is and his value. And if you value that, it's going to mean you devalue this world in comparison. You devalue any relationship, anything else in this world, in light of what the Lord's offering you, and you go away to receive that. Now, there were people that were hearing the Lord saying this, and they weren't really that interested. For example, the people we read about in chapter 15, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes, rather than seize on that teaching and say, you know, the Lord is very wise, and he knows how callous we can be. He knows how obdurate our hearts may be. And he realizes that we haven't really been valuing what God is offering the way we ought. But we see that now. We want to repent and we want to seek the Lord. We want to turn aside from everything else and seek the Lord. Instead of doing that, you know what they did? They looked at some of the people that were coming to the Lord, that did want admittance to the feast, that would say, you know, we're a lot like those blind people. We're a lot like those poor people. We're a lot like those lame people. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't have anything whereby I can say I deserve entrance, or I deserve to be admitted, or I deserve to participate in this. Some of the real worst of the worst, you might say, the ones that the Pharisees and scribes would have described maybe as bottom feeders, if they knew that expression, the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to hear him, and they criticized the Lord. Rather than saying, "Lord, this is a great example of your care for mankind, that you care for the least of them, that you value human beings, that you esteem human life." Rather than that, when the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, Jesus of Nazareth, as men would have called him, he was accused of a lot of things. And the bulk of the things that men accused him of were untrue. But here is one of those accusations that is absolutely true, every word of it. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And I'm thankful for that, because I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for that. If it wasn't that the Lord said, "Sinner, come to me. He who hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me," as he would later tell the church at Laodicea, the overcomer of the church at Laodicea anyway, in Revelation chapter 3. And the Lord received sinners and ate with them. And it didn't make the Lord defiled. It did not dirty the Lord or sully him. Rather, it meant holiness for the people coming to him, because the Lord Jesus is in the saving business. He is in the business of delivering us from sin, not merely delivering us from the consequences of sin, although that's true, not merely delivering us from hell, although that's also true, but delivering us from sin, from its power over us, from its defilement, from thinking in sinful patterns, and from being deformed and perverted by sin itself. Well, you know chapter 15 very well, that it speaks about things of value, doesn't it? Things of value that were lost. Three parables in chapter 15 about lost things, all of them valuable to their owner. We had the lost sheep. And what does the shepherd do who has these 99? He doesn't say, "Well, that's only 1% of my holdings. I don't really care." He values that sheep, doesn't he? And he says, "I'm going to leave the 99 and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it," verse 5 says, this is chapter 15, 5, "he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, let me tell you, you can look high and low for the 99 just people that don't need repentance. Psalm 14 answered that a long time ago. It says, "There's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth righteousness, no, not one." Or it might be, "There's none righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good," I believe. "No, not one" is what it says. And that's quoted in Romans chapter 3 as well. You're not going to find anybody who's just and doesn't need to repent, except for our Lord himself. Because among human beings, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to repent. We all need to turn to the Lord and be brought back by him, carried on his shoulders. And the Lord comes seeking that which is of value to him, his sheep. Second parable is like unto it, something else lost. This time it's a coin, a very valuable coin. Maybe this is something that is for the woman's dowry. Maybe this is a family heirloom. Maybe this is her life savings. They didn't have the same ability to invest in banks and mutual funds and things that they have in the modern world. So you'd put something like these coins together in a necklace or something, and you would keep this for very special or emergency occasions. And yet she loses a coin, and she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And verse 9 says, "When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" And again, the Lord compares it to the rejoicing in heaven over a repentant sinner. Now, the third one is most poignant to us, because all of us probably have had a prodigal in our life. All of us have had somebody we know and love, a friend or a family member, maybe somebody very close to us, that has had all kinds of benefits and the truth of God right there for them, but they don't want it. And they go away and they squander their living. That's what the expression prodigal means, that he just spends until he begins to be in want. And then he thinks back and he thinks, "You know, I had the father all wrong. It wasn't miserable living with my father. Even to be a servant in my father's household is better than to be where I am. I'll go back to my father and say, 'Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. Just give me a job, anything. And I'll be happy with that.' And when he comes back, the father runs to receive him. Something decidedly un-Eastern in the Eastern mind. The older person is the one who deserves the respect. The older person is the one that the younger need to rise up before. He needs to come and grovel at the feet of the older, but the father doesn't stand on ceremony. The father, breaking all kinds of cultural norms, runs to the son and embraces him and says, "Bring the best robe and put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, and let's feast. My son, which was dead, is now alive again." And there's great rejoicing and making merry in that house. But you remember there was another son, the older son. And some have said that this ought to be called the parable, not of the lost son, but the parable of the lost sons. Because neither son, at the beginning, it turns out, really valued the father as they should. Both sons had their eye on the inheritance. The younger one was more bold initially, saying, "Father, give to me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. I can't wait around for you to die, Pop. Break it out. You know, give me what's coming to me." And the father does. But when the older son comes back, he can't think with joy about that which was lost being found. All he can think about is how much the son has wasted, how much of the property he has squandered, and how the father has never given him a kid to make merry with his friends. And the father says, "All that I have is yours, and you're always with me." But the problem was that wasn't enough. He wanted it all, and he wanted his brother to have nothing. And that reveals, of course, a perverse attitude in the older brother toward the father, much less toward his younger sibling. An unmerciful spirit toward his brother who was now repenting. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And conversely, the Word of God tells us that they shall have judgment without mercy who have shown no mercy. It's a serious thing, right? The barometer of our hearts, where we stand with God, is how we are inclined to show mercy, how we are inclined to forgive others, how we are inclined to show that same forgiveness that God in Christ has shown us. Are we willing to extend that to others? And we come to chapter 16, and the opening parable seems like it's a lot different, but it's really not. Because the question is, okay, you can come to the Lord and you can be saved by grace. It's not by your works. It's not by what you do. It's not by what you've earned. And you can be saved. You can go out and live a terrible life and squander like the younger son can. And yet you can repent and come to the Father and be forgiven and restored. But that begs the question, well then, does it not matter how we live? No, the first parable of chapter 16 tells us. It matters very much because there's a steward here. And we have to remember the things that are given unto us are given unto us by God. They're not our things. That all the things we have, starting with our bodies, starting with our minds, starting with our time, and extending to our talents and, of course, to our treasure, to our material things, these are all entrusted to us by God and are to be used by God. And so this steward hasn't been a good steward, but latterly he realizes there's going to be a future assessment. So he begins to do things with the light on that future assessment. And the point of it is, don't be crooked like the steward. The Lord isn't advocating that. But the Lord is advocating, you know, take your stewardship seriously because there is going to be an evaluation how you live. Now, at that point, there's a word of application in chapter 16, verse 14. "Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things and they derided him." So we know right out of the gate, they're not appreciating all of this teaching on value because they love money. They love things. Now, it doesn't say they had it because you can be poor or you can be solidly middle class or you can be well to do. And you can fall into this same sin. The problem is the love of money, right? It's not money in itself. 1 Timothy 6 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Or as Mr. Darby renders it, I think, the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. So it is a problem of the heart putting itself on things, whether you have those things or not. And he says, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, there's going to be a distinction between what men live for, what men call great, what men honor, and what God calls great. And he turns to discuss the law and the prophets were like this, the Bible, in other words, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Ever since the ministry of John coming and saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People have been excited. People have been interested in the kingdom of God. But if you're going to make it, it's not going to be by ignoring God's word. It's not going to be by devaluing God's word and setting aside God's word. He says, because whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That verse kind of seems like it's just randomly thrown in there, but it's not really. He's saying to these Pharisees, you are people that are claiming, oh yes, we love the law of God. We love God's word. We are all about living for God. But at the end of the day, you're very selective about how you obey the word of God. And that selectivity, of course, means you devalue and you destroy lives. And the facility, the ease with which they got rid of their spouses and married another, who can count up the cost of those destroyed lives? There were debates in our Lord's day among rabbis about what reason you could give to divorce your wife. And there were some rabbis that held, apparently, and this is a matter of historical record, that if your wife burned supper, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. Well, happily, that hasn't happened too often in our marriage. But on the odd occasion where the toaster did go awry, I've never thought of dissolving that bond. Imagine. So lightly breaking the matrimonial bond. So lightly destroying someone else's life. Consigning a woman like that to widowhood. And not at all caring for that person. I'm sure they thought, you know, you've got us all wrong. We're much better than you think. So the Lord told this story. I believe a true story. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we're told right out of the gate, this is a rich man. He has a lot. And the way he dresses, of course, is an example of conspicuous consumption. He, he displays himself as being well-to-do in all of his finery. And he doesn't spare himself any sensual comfort. He's faring sumptuously every day. He's feasting. He's eating the best kinds of foods. But the contrast in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, when you think about the first man, you're wowed by his splendor. You look at his glory, the finery he's wearing. You look at the delicacies that he's eating. The best is yet to come, and won't it be grand? You know, he would have had that kind of mindset. And you look at the beggar, and it's quite a contrast. He's there, laid at the gateway, laid at the outer precincts of this man's home. Not literally the front door, probably, but there was usually a courtyard leading up to the house, the scholars tell us. And here's this man, Lazarus, laid there, and he's full of sores. Ulcerated sores, some translate it. And He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the master's table. Now, the phrase used in verse 21, some translated, he earnestly longed for the crumbs. It's the same phrase that we have in chapter 15, verse 16, when it talks about the prodigal son, when he began to be in want. And it says, he would fain have filled his stomach with the husks that the swines ate. That same expression of longing that he earnestly desired. In some contexts, it's translated lust in the Bible. But this isn't lust. This is natural human hunger. And it's to starvation level. He is so hungry. And all he wants is the crumbs, just the things that fall from the master's, from the rich man's table, rather. And it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the rich man ignored him. Only the dogs came and paid any attention to him. Now, please don't picture Archie, the very lovely, well-behaved pet of the Sardinias. Please don't picture your lap dog at home. We have one called Princess. You know, I leave you to imagine, a dog called Princess certainly puts on airs. This is not a clean, well-groomed, taken care of animal. These are cur dogs of the street. These are unclean animals. I've been in countries where we've had to tell the children, don't touch the dogs. And when they were little, that was, you know, they never met a dog they didn't like. But these dogs were evidently diseased, just looking at them. And a dog in Jewish thinking was unclean. These were unclean animals. And they even abusively called the Gentiles dogs. So for the dogs to come and lick him, this wasn't helping the man. Even if that didn't hurt, and perhaps it did, it rendered him ceremonially unclean. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died. Now look at the contrast at the end of the verse. It says the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man, it says, was buried. It says nothing about the burial of the poor man. We don't know if there was anybody that showed up for his service. We don't know if anybody attended to his burial. We don't know if he was just thrown in some kind of potter's field, some kind of unmarked grave for the poor. The rich man, he was buried, no doubt, with all the pomp and circumstance that befits one of the higher classes. But there the similarity or the contrast ends and the tables are turned. Because you notice when it says that Lazarus died, it says he was carried by the angels. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. J. Vernon McGee says he had the angels for his pallbearers. I like that idea. Here's a man who on earth is devalued, who is disesteemed, who is set at naught. Even though the rich man's in close enough proximity to know where he is and apparently to know his name because he's going to address him in a moment as Lazarus, the rich man doesn't do anything to alleviate his sufferings or to help the man. And yet now he's taken by the angels himself, ministering spirits who are to minister to those who are the inheritors of salvation, according to Hebrews 1. And they carry him to Abraham's bosom, this place of comfort, this place of rest. But the rich man also died and was buried. And then you see verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the emphasis isn't on his clothes. It's not on what he eats. It's not on all the sensual pleasures. In fact, his sensory experience is most distressful. He is said to be there in torments, right? Plural. And he sees Abraham's bosom. He can see the place of comfort. He can see the beggar who has been cared for there now, Lazarus. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, you know, before somebody just cast Lazarus, they just carelessly threw him there at the gateway and said, maybe you can get some of the crumbs from the rich man's table. And now this man's not even begging for crumbs. The rich man is saying, let him just dip his finger in the water. Just give me the littlest drop. Imagine a man in his life who feasted, who had the finest of everything. and all he wants is a little drop to cool his tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. See, this is irrevocable. Once people pass into eternity, there's no holding cell. There's no temporary state. There's no reprieve. It's heaven or hell. You're either with the Lord and comforted, or you're apart from the Lord and apart from everything that comes from the Lord. The Lord is the God of all comfort. So if you're separated from Him, there's no comfort. The Lord is light, so there's no light. You're in outer darkness. The Lord is love, so there's no love. And this man who in his life had apparently never shown mercy to Lazarus and never cared for his own soul is now begging for mercy. And it's too late. The day of grace has passed. The mercy has been withdrawn. It could have been for him, but it's not. Now, if you read this superficially, and people have, you might come to the mistaken impression, oh, rich man bad, poor man good. Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of poor people that go to hell, and a lot of rich people that'll be in heaven. We think of Abraham himself, the father of faith, as Romans 4 calls him. And he was rich, and the Bible says so. We think of David and Solomon and many other people, even New Testament people like Lydia, a businesswoman who opened her home for the missionaries, and others like Barnabas, who sold the piece of land he had and used the money to minister to the church. The problem isn't with wealth or the lack of wealth. The problem is faith or the lack of faith. And here we notice that the rich man has never been named for us. Now, on earth, I'm sure his name was on the lips of a lot of rich and famous people. A lot of powerful people knew him. But to God, he's quite anonymous. Lazarus, by contrast, reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in John 10:3, that the good shepherd calls his sheep by name and they follow him. And Lazarus, actually, which was one of the more common names in the New Testament, third or fourth most popular in the time of the Lord Jesus, apparently, from what we have been able to determine from inscriptions and literature. Lazarus was a derivative of the name Eleazar, which means God is my help. And Lazarus, who was known to the Lord, had that faith, obviously, that God was his help. Because the difference between heaven and hell is not our economic circumstance, nor our works, because it's not of works of righteousness, which we have done, as we heard this morning from Titus 3, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But the difference is faith. That Lazarus, who had virtually nothing on earth, had God for his help. He said, I have God. I'm relying on God. My faith and trust is in him who gives the Savior. Now, the rich man at this point, interestingly, became quite evangelistic because he said, send Lazarus. I have five brothers. Send him to my father's house. Interesting. You didn't think about where you were going in life, and your brothers apparently haven't thought about it either. But you say now, send Lazarus, lest they also come to this place of torment. Even here, he's not repentant, really. Even here, he's treating Lazarus like his servant. You know, get Lazarus to go bail my brothers out. But he says, they have Moses, verse 29, and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the Bible, the scriptures, in other words. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, here's the problem. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've had the Bible now on earth for thousands of years. And people have access to this book in increasing parts of our planet. It's getting harder and harder to find a corner of the globe where you can't access the Bible. If you have the internet, you can access the Bible. Most hotels in this country, you have the Bible. Many of the Western countries I've been in, I could say the same. The Bible is all over, the Word of God. And if someone believes it, they'll be saved. But he says, no, they need more than the Bible. They need some supernatural manifestation. And he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, is Abraham correct? I would close by telling you he's absolutely correct. I know that not because God raised Lazarus from the dead and sent him to this man's five brethren. He never did that. But I know that because Luke itself ends telling the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to numerous eyewitnesses and then sent those witnesses into the world to preach the risen Christ, did people believe it? Well, thankfully, some believed it. Some were saved. But compared to the number of people that were there and that had access to that message, there were many more that didn't believe it. In fact, there were people that said, well, we know that something's happened here. We know that the stone was rolled away. We know that the body's gone. We'll bribe the guards to say that the disciples stole the body. Isn't that amazing? God raises his son from the dead, and that's still not enough to convert them. You know, if they won't believe the word of God, God has nothing more to offer to a human being. If they won't submit to the revelation he's given his word, there's no hope for them. But think of the value God puts on a human life. That even though everyone devalued Lazarus, God valued him and said, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me comforted. And for those who don't value the Lord, unfortunately, although God has given them every opportunity, they will find themselves, like the rich man, tormented in that flame. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we'd be diligent in preaching it to others so that they don't come to this place. And Father, we pray that we'd value people the way the Lord Jesus valued them, that he rejoiced over one sinner that repented, and that we would rejoice over those who come to Christ, that we would just be full of joy and preach Christ to others, the risen Christ, that he can save. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name, and we would thank thee for the food we're about to have, in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.